2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Gracious God, we recognize we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we ask that you'd make us hungry this morning for this heavenly food, that it might nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians begins the final section of Paul's letter. There's a clear shift here. We just finished two chapters where he was dealing with giving and Christian generosity. Chapters 10 through 4, there's a shift in tone, there's a shift in theme. The last closing chapters of the book, they deal in one sense about Paul himself. You find a lot of information in these last four chapters that help flesh out Paul's biography and persona and things that you don't find in any of his other epistles. So it's notable for that. But also, in another sense, a bigger sense, these last four chapters are really about spiritual maturity in the ministry. He focuses on how the work of God is to be done in the church, and also touches on the fundamentals of what is the gospel. What is the message of the church, and how is it to be proclaimed? You remember that Paul's ministry had come under this sustained attack from a group of men who had wormed their way into the local church at Corinth. And they had spent some time defaming the apostle, making numerous personal attacks against the apostle. We've looked at several of those, both in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The idea seeming to be that once they destroyed Paul's reputation, they could remove the church's allegiance to him and they would become the new church leadership. That seems to be the motivation here, some type of coup in the leadership, undermine Paul, and then these men move into the leadership of the church. But it's important to note, there's a lot more at stake when something like this is going on, especially with the apostle. It's a lot more at stake than just the apostle's reputation. That's important, but there's more at stake than that. There's more at stake than just the apostle's calling. And his livelihood as an apostle, that's important too, but there's more at stake than that. When you have a fundamental question, a fundamental debate about spiritual leadership, and that's what's going on here, it is a loud minority faction trying to depose the current spiritual leadership. It raises much bigger questions, like philosophy of ministry, methods of ministry, content of ministry and the gospel. That's what's at stake here. It's not just about Paul. This is a question about the gospel itself. This is a question about how do we do church. So who are these men that are trying to oppose Paul? Well, now that we're getting close to the end of our journey through the Corinthian epistles, you can kind of tie this up. It's clear from the opening chapters. You may think back a year ago or so when we were in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, where you remember Paul really played up this emphasis between worldly wisdom and the worldly wisdom of this faction being imported into the church versus the wisdom of God. That was a big theme in his opening chapters. And we see here in these closing chapters, we get the sense that what is going on here is a group of opponents operating on the model of a group known as the Sophists. Maybe you have heard of the Greek Sophists or Sophistry. What were the Sophists? Well, they were essentially philosophy teachers and orators. They presented arguments, and they presented arguments for money. Those with finely honed oratorical skills could make a real decent living as a sophist. But it was expected that if you were a sophist, you would be a self-publicist. You had to advertise. You had to get out there and promote yourself to the community, to the culture. If you're going to make money speaking, if you're going to make money entertaining with arguments in an oratory, you have to sell yourself. So how do you sell yourself to the culture? Well, you have to cater to the culture, right? You have to speak the language of the culture. What's the heartbeat of the culture of Corinth? Well, I think you'll find it to be very similar to the heartbeat of our own culture. Here's Corinth. It's a cosmopolitan city. It's at the intersection of a major world crossroads. You have a major shipping industry here. The heartbeat of the city is trade. The heartbeat of the city is business. The heartbeat of the city is entrepreneurial pragmatism. It's the city of the self-made man. It's the city for individual advancement. It's the city for living for this world and the things that this world has to offer, and indulging in all the things that this world has to offer. It is the city of your best life now. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's a city of pragmatism. That's what Greek society in general embraced. Cleverness, philosophy, power, style. How many times has Paul derided the notion of noble birth? But all of those things, you put them in the pot and you mix it up, that's what a sophist is. That's what the heartbeat of secular Greek society in the ancient world was. It's not so different from our own. You had these detractors in Paul's church, and all of these things were rubbing off on them. They weren't influencing the culture. The culture was influencing them. And they were applying this boastful worldly wisdom to the way church leadership should look. Their heartbeat for ministry was marked by power and prestige. How do you do ministry, you ask this faction? You do it with power and with flash and with prestige. And so here's Paul, verse 1. He offers a description of himself. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Paul is alluding to one of the detractions that his opposition made. This was one of their quotes. You're humble, Paul. Which in the Greek mind means you're weak, Paul. In fact, he repeats it again down in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For they say, this faction, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. His opponents did not believe he should be an apostle at all. He just wasn't up to the job. He wasn't qualified according to their standards, according to their job description. He sends heavy letters from a safe distance, sure, but in person, his appearance is weak, his presence is weak, his presentation is weak, his speech is weak. He's humble, i.e., he's weak. And the men making these charges are just enamored with this impressive, strong style of leadership that's normal in their culture. The sophists needed presence. The sophists needed gravitas. The sophist needed the ability to overwhelm his audience, to capture them, even manipulate them. Emotional manipulation. Emotional manipulation lay at the heart of sophistry. Manipulating the mind and emotions, radiating charisma exuding confidence, a haughtiness even. And they looked at Paul and said, he's not any of that. You judge him by these standards and he just doesn't measure up. And the ironic thing here is Paul completely agrees. He quotes him. Verse 1, I who am humble. That's what they said. Yes, I am humble. Yes, I am meek. But look how he justifies that. Verse 1. He had a better role model than what society had to offer when it came to church leadership. He said, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what he appealed to. That's who he entreated. Paul was meek. Paul was gentle. But Paul did not concede that meekness and gentleness equate to weakness and cowardice. Those are two different things. Maybe not to the sophists, but certainly to Paul. And that is based on the model of Jesus Christ. Jesus modeled the most tender and accommodating persona you will ever know. You go through the Gospels, and by far, the pictures of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus are gentle, they're mild. He was the most gentle man, the sweetest man, the kindest man who has ever lived. That was Paul's model. But he wasn't weak. He could clear a temple with a whip. We have at least two occasions that he did that in the Gospels. He could decimate the religious hypocrisy of the religious elite when the occasion called for it with the sharpest of tongue. He was meek. But don't ever think he was weak. The wrath of a meek man is a force to be reckoned with. And in the same way, Paul is saying here, I'm a mild man. I'm a gentle man. I'm a humble man. 95% of the time, that's my persona. And I model it after Christ. But, verse 2, that does not preclude the possibility of decisive action when the situation righteously calls for it. Verse 2, I beg of you, humbly, I beg of you, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. That is a challenge to the church of Corinth to distance yourself from this defamatory faction so that when I come, I don't have to include you in a harsh and potentially uncomfortable confrontation. I don't want to have to do that. Perhaps the phrase, walk softly and carry a big stick, is a good description for the meekness of Paul that was mistaken by the softest as weakness. And I think we could say the same for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another charge that this group leveled against Paul, we see at the end of verse 3. I'm sorry, the end of verse 2. Those some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. His opponents accused him of walking according to the flesh. Now, this is an important descriptor And you have to understand what it means. Sometimes when Paul speaks about the flesh, he uses it to describe the physical body. Physical flesh. That's not what he's doing here. Sometimes when Paul uses the word flesh, it is to describe the sinful fallen nature. Romans 8:8, you can't please God in the flesh, in your sinful fallen nature. That's not what he's doing here. There's a third way that Paul uses the term flesh, and it is to refer to human weakness. So again, these men, in their minds, these sophists, they are powerful. They are too substantial to be ignored. They are all about flash and might, sophistry. And by saying that Paul walks according to the flesh, they are saying, you're not half the man we are. You're not half the leader we are. You're not half as strong as we are. You're puny. You're a lightweight. You rely on those ordinary, boring things like prayer. You rely on those ordinary, boring things like simply proclaiming the Word of God. You rely on those ordinary, boring, weak things like coming to a table and receiving bread and wine. And again, what's the apostle's response to that? Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. Verse 3. We do walk in the flesh. We do employ means in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that appear to the world to be weak and impotent. But we are not waging war according to the flesh. These things may look weak in the world's eyes. These things may be feeble by the world's standard. Yes, I am focused on ordinary means of ministry with just ordinary everyday people and an ordinary everyday church and an ordinary everyday world. But just because these things appear weak to the world doesn't mean they are weak. Make no bones about it. For though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. In God's providence, these things aren't weak. In the world's eyes, they may appear weak. In Corinthian culture, they may appear weak. In Greek culture, they may appear weak. The sophists may not employ these means and methods. But Paul says, in God's providence, these things are the things that God has infused with divine power. His weapons are strong. I don't find power in myself, as you sophists do. My power is found in the weapons that God has provided. And he uses this military analogy. Look what he says. For the weapons of our warfare, that's a campaign. That's a long-waged campaign. Paul says, we as Christians are engaged in warfare. And it's a long campaign. And the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world, not the weapons of the sophists, not the weapons of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see what's happening here? You see the contrast. His opponents are borrowing weapons from the world's armory. Paul says, we as a church, we have weapons from God's armory. And they may appear weak to you, but for those who have eyes to see, those who have ears to hear, these weapons have the power of God to destroy strongholds. What are strongholds? Those are value systems. Strongholds are worldviews. strongholds are how you make sense of the world around you. And Paul says it's God's word that shapes that. The mind is the seat of the person. It's who you are. And he says it's the word of God that has the power to penetrate the mind, to get to the heart of the person, to infiltrate the citadels of the human minds and hearts. And to his detractors, image and presentation is everything, but to Paul, the word of God is everything. I hope you see that contrast there. That is a contrast in methods of ministry. That is a contrast in philosophies of ministry. That is a contrast in understanding what kind of weapons does God give to his church and make effective. Could not be more relevant today. This could not be more relevant today. This debate, I see it all over evangelicalism. Does the church need to sell out and borrow the techniques that sell movies, that sell music, that sell timeshares, that sell sports, that sell politics? Flashy, strong, emotional. Versus ordinary means in the proclamation of the Word of God. Prayer. The sacraments. It's not about powerful techniques. It's not about personalities. Let me just, in closing, share by way of brief personal testimony. And the main reason I choose to do this is because I think it's a testimony that probably more than half of you, I'm sure more than half, relate to in some way or another. Very uncharacteristic, but may I just ask for a raise of hands for those who did not grow up in the Presbyterian Church? Look at that. Look at that. That's 90%. Growing up, I had a substantial and memorable and influential stint in three different denominations. And they all influenced me. I have vivid memories of all three. I did not end up in any of those three. And I'm thankful to God for many strengths of those three. But along the way in my journey, in God's providence, I came to find that the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed tradition, at its best, and no denomination is perfect, no tradition is perfect, but at its best, what attracted me, and I'm a Presbyterian by conviction, not by convenience. I came to the PCA. What attracted me was when I looked at the Reformed tradition and the Presbyterian tradition at its best, it had a fidelity to the Word of God unlike any other tradition I had been a part of. And I found that the Presbyterian tradition at its best delights, loves to wrestle with the hardest questions. Denominations I had been in the past delighted in avoiding the tough questions. Avoiding the tough questions of God's sovereignty. Avoiding the tough questions of pain. Avoiding the tough questions around suffering. Avoiding the tough questions around why there is evil in this world. Avoiding the tough questions with science and creation and Romans chapter 9. And you just go down the list. I had never been a part of a tradition that welcomed those questions and said, let's wrestle with those questions and no questions are off board and let's see what the Word of God has to say about these questions and bring Scripture to bear on these questions. That came back again and again to the Word of God. I was attracted to the Reformed tradition at its best because of such a strong commitment to the Word of God as the primary means to bring people to Christ and to grow them in sanctification. I looked around, and the more people I met that had been rooted and engaged in the Reformed tradition, I found them to be tough-minded, rational, biblical, disciplined people. Rooted. in the Word of God. I look at what Paul is saying here, his philosophy of ministry, his approach to ministry. And I think, yeah, that's what we want to be doing. Molding minds, molding intellectual powers with the Word of God under the Lordship of Christ. That's what the church is called to do. That was the struggle at the church of Corinth. And I think that's the struggle in the church today. I pray, by God's grace, that we will find ourselves as a church rooted in this same fidelity to the Scriptures that Paul is calling for here. Friends, I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.